Romans, as we find ourselves in the study, the book of Romans, chapter 5. I found out someone else, another pastor not in this community, was preaching through the book of Romans. So I asked one of the congregation members, well, how long has he been there? He said, forever, forever. I said, oh, really? I said, what chapter's in? It was chapter 8. I said, oh, great, I'm in chapter 5, been there for a year and a half. So we're just kind of making our way through, all right? I don't see what the rush is. It's not like we're trying to become all knowledgeable overnight, so we just want to see what the Lord has for us at this particular time, at this particular day, and if we can grab one thing out of what God, from God's Word, and just hone in on it and just allow the Spirit of God to speak to us, that is great news, and that is encouraging. So having said that, let's turn again to Romans chapter 5. We find ourselves in this great and glorious letter that Paul writes to the church at Rome. Having never been there, he writes and sets down a concrete faith. He lets them know logically. He sets up the argument and he leaves no stone unturned. He wants to make certain that this church understands what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be saved. I'm not an extreme sports guy. I like to watch it. It kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies sometimes when I watch some of these guys doing some of these things. My son-in-law is here. He jumps out of airplanes. That's enough for me. Watch it from a distance. We'll never do it. Don't plan on doing it. Don't want to do it. All right? But there are people who go well beyond jumping out of airplanes. And well, there's a word I have for it. Probably not the best word from a pulpit, but I could say this. There's a lot of mountain climbers that you have to go through a lot. Have you ever watched the Bear Grylls thing? I don't know what it's called. Was it Bear Grylls? Is that what it's called? Oh, okay, Bear Grylls. What's it called? Okay, Bear Grylls, all right. So, okay, so this guy is showing you how to survive in different climates and different areas. And when it starts out, it's really rough. I mean, you have to go through a lot of stuff to get to the final destination. The final destination is the optimal. It is what he's looking for. It is so exciting to get to either where it's the beach setting or he knows where his rescue is. But it takes a while to get there, right? And you have to see a lot of dangerous things, go through a lot of dangerous climates and endure a lot of dangerous activities and creatures and what have you. But when he's pressing on through that terrain, it is so worth the view when he gets to the very end, right? It's like a flood of relief. Oh man, I'm here. I've made it. And my friends, if I can help us go through this letter, and as we go through the painstaking details of this letter that we have seen that Paul has raised so far. Because, I mean, let's face it, when you stay in chapters 1, 18 through chapter 3, that's a long time to talk about how sinful we are, and it kind of gets a little heavy there. But I'll tell you something, Paul drives home the point, and he's saying, man, when is going to come the time when we see the open spaces and we see the other side of the mountain that we've been wanting, where this is where we're at? We're where you probably have been wanting to be, because you said, well, I got the story. I understand that I'm a sinner. Well, please understand this. Not everybody believes that they're a sinner, even though they claim to be a sinner. But there are pulpits that are actually in churches today with people who call themselves pastors that are not willing to preach on the issue of sin. And my friends, there is no gospel that is so glorious. There is no gospel that is so breathtaking. There is no gospel that when you finally get to the end, you see the breathtaking scene, unless there is sin that is understood in the camp. All right? And so we find ourselves at the very beginning of this letter, running through all the details, maybe growing weary, but at the same time, we come to chapter 5 to see the horizon and see the beauty of what happens when God actually takes a soul and he saves him from his wretched sin. This is where we're at. And so as we come to chapter 5, we find ourselves in a bridge. Paul is making a bridge between two phases of his argument. And in And by the way, he's very logical in what he does. And that's why in the very beginning of chapter 5, you'll see the word therefore. And usually someone cleverly said that if you ever see the word therefore, you want to see what it's there for. Because it's usually a connector word. It's connecting us to what has been said and trying to put it all together in a nice little something so that we can understand. Well, that's where we're at. Paul is very logical. He does it in chapter 3, verse 20, when he talks about therefore, or for, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, he connects what he said beforehand to that one verse. Chapter 5, we have, therefore, having been justified by faith. What's he doing? He's connecting us with chapters 1 through 4 to right here and brings us up to this point. In chapter 8, we have that glorious verse, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why does he say that? Because he's connecting us to what he said before. And for chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God Almighty, right? So he's bringing us very logical here. And so what we see is this argument that Paul is making, there is the justifying act of Christ is being rehearsed. Reconciliation is being reviewed. He's kind of looking back. He said, this is what has to happen. He's looking at what it means to be a Christian and how we become Christians. And now he comes to the point where we look at the justified life as being introduced. That is, now that you're a Christian, this is what being a Christian is going to look like for you. That's what I mean. Okay? It's a life of righteousness is anticipated. What do I have to look forward to? Because many may think that, okay, I came and I said a prayer and that's all I've got to do. And I just kind of live my life as I've always lived. But I'm going to tell you something. If salvation in Jesus Christ has ever set you free from your sins, that attitude will not occur to you. The attitude of you coming to faith of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you say, well, I'm just going to kind of live all my life. My friends, you better do an introspective look at your heart and determine whether or not you have truly given yourselves over into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because salvation, being declared righteous by God Himself, based on the works of Jesus Christ, through our faith believing in that, believing in His work, will never lead to someone saying, I'm just going to kind of continue on in my life. Never. It never does that. What it does do, though, is that I anticipate a great life. I anticipate certain things I ought to look for. Yes, you ought to look for in this great, great life of what it means to be righteous before God, this great salvation. And I want to go ahead and tell you, this is how Paul kind of summarizes it when we look at the end and anticipate this new life found in Jesus. He says, okay, in chapter 5, we've got peace with God. In chapter 6, we have a life that is characterized by what the Bible calls a sanctification. You'll see that big word, but it literally means God doing something, working out His salvation in us. He's kind of maturing us as we go through this Christian life. This is what happens in chapter 6. He shows us that this justified life is characterized by freedom from condemnation of the law, is that we're not being condemned by the do's and the don'ts, all right? Jesus has already paid our penalty. He's lived a righteous life. Everything that we need to stand into the presence of God as a Christian, if you're a Christian, is there for you. It's in you. It's right there, all right? And in chapter 8, he looks at this justified life and he anticipates in the chapter we love, it is characterized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God lives inside the Christian. Now, there's a lot to come, my friend. There's a lot that have been, but there's a lot to come and there's a lot right here. But he's introducing us. He's looking at what great things we're that are in store for us. And it makes me wonder, according to me, with my, looking at my own life, why have we not tapped in to the great things that are in store for us? I mean, it's almost like some of us maybe have been saved for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years or more, and we're kind of looking at it and say, okay, what am I waiting for? We're still waiting. My friends, you've missed a lot in between those 10, 20, and 30 years that God wants you to experience and He wants me to experience. But He's going to look at these great things for the justified ones. You see, there's a big contrast going on here. In chapter 1, verse 18, you remember He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And then He says here, we've been justified by faith. You see the contrast? wrath and justification. So when we consider, when we ponder the issue of justification or salvation, all right, we're considering salvation. When we think about justification, we are considering and pondering what it means to be saved by God. And now concerns may come up in our mind. You say, wait a minute. How can we be certain that this justification will last? How can we be certain that it's not just going to stop one day? And one day we're condemned all of a sudden. And one day we're not in the favor of God anymore. The concerns come up, if He gave us what we need to save us, will it be enough to keep us? Because there are a lot of people who would say that we can lose our salvation. Well, based upon the scriptural account, the Bible doesn't teach that. Because if you understand righteousness, something being given to us, a perfect fulfillment of the law, that was given to us because the Bible clearly states it's not because of our righteous deeds or our obedience to anything, even to God. Our obedience to God does not get us to heaven. It is something that He gives us when we believe that He's done all that has needed to be done to save us. By faith we are saved. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's a question that may come up when we start thinking about this salvation. What happens if, and when trials and sufferings in life come? Are those very things going to kind of strip away our status? The fact that we are Christians? Will the fact that a trial comes in my life, or the fact that I'm suffering for something right now, will that kind of just, God just kind of bypass me and just kind of cut me off? Will those things matter? What about the coming judgment? Am I safe in the coming judgment? And so, why should we concern ourselves with these issues? Please hear me. The secular mindset of our day, okay, refuses to believe in anything that is eternal. They refuse to believe in an eternal God. They refuse to believe that you are an eternal being, that you will live one day after you die somewhere, either in heaven or in hell, either in the presence of God or away from the presence of God, and that will be for all eternity. And people who we call secularists, you'll hear this word, who deny any type of eternity, they would say, well, you know what? Since there's no eternity, there's no higher power, let's just kind of live the way I want to live. And that's what you'll hear from people. This is my life. I can do with what I want, I do with my life what I want to do with my life. And some of you would never say that verbally, but you do it anyway, practically. We find ourselves doing and living our lives the way we want to live our lives with as if we have no accountability to God. In other words, as if we're not going to stand before God one day. That's how we live our lives, because after all, if there is no God and there is no eternal, we don't have to worry about anything. Just kind of do as you do. Play all you want to play. Just play this thing out. That's a secularist thinking. But the problem with that is that it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical thinking. And I'm trying to gear us as a church back to thinking this is the attitude that is going on beyond us. We're safe and secure in our little doctrine, but I'm telling you something, you have to understand these things in order to be able to face the people who are out there. The Bible does teach that there is eternal life and there is eternal death. The Bible states that your body is important, that we're more than just a body though, that there is an eternal issue at stake, that your body that one day it's going to die and be placed in the grave, it's going to be resurrected in one or two places. So all of these things matter. These are real issues. This is not just some argument that Paul is making for some good deep contemplative thinking or some good conversation around the water cooler. Paul's not interested in that. He's been inspired by God to let us know what kind of salvation we're dealing with and what that means for us here, now, and beyond. So justification affects not only where we're headed, but it affects how we live before we get there. Justification not only affects where we're headed after we die, but it affects how we live before we die. So justification is necessary, and it's real, and Paul shows us that. Justification is scriptural. He shows us that in chapter 4, and it's fruitful. This is where we get to the good stuff, right? It's all good stuff, but we like the positive, right? We don't like the negative so much. We like the positive. But let me just kind of give you, because I know my time is going to be very limited, so I really wanted to get to 3 points, but, you know, I'm not preacher-like when it comes to that, all right? And we understand that. We just kind of want to float through the scripture and see what God has for us. But I want to talk to you about the results of what it means to be justified. When I become a Christian, when I'm declared righteous in the sight of God, what happens to me? And this is what Paul says. We're going to read the first 11 verses, okay? So God, get this in your mind. This is what you have to look forward to. Anybody that comes of faith in Christ, this is what you have to look forward to. Hang on. Therefore, connecting what has been said, since we have been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, listen, this is what justification looks like. This is what we expect. We rejoice as a Christian in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, brought together to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So you're a Christian? Well, God says you have a lot to look forward to. And we don't have to wait till we die to look forward to it, all right? Make sure certain you understand that you don't have to kind of live your life and float through, go to work and just trying to earn a living and then just kind of, you know, just pay the bills and just, you know, go to vacation every once in a while, give you a little joy in your life, and then you're going to be put in a box, you're going to be put in a grave, and then everything starts to happen. Then you get to see all the glories of heaven. Then you get to sit, no. Forget about that right now. This is what Paul is saying. There's more than just about you, what happens to you after you die. He is concerned also what happens to you while you live, while you're here right now. And he says, as he says, therefore, tying closely in what proceeds from chapters 1 through 4, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And here's the things we're going to try to see. We've got peace with God that looks at the past tense in the sense that we have been justified. That speaks of the past tense of our salvation. Something happened in the past. And then he says we're going to have access to God. That speaks of something that present tense of salvation, something that happens right now, all right, that we get to enjoy. And don't tell me you don't enjoy it, because maybe when we get to it, you can get a greater sense of appreciation for it. But then there is a joyful hope in God, peace with God, access to God, and a joyful hope in God. That's the future salvation, right? And that's how the Bible speaks of salvation, past, present, future. And He's got every one of them in there. Now watch this, beloved. The first thing that comes to Paul that he wants to express to the church is that, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. Now if we can understand something, we need to get a hold of all that he's saying and the enormity of what he is saying. To be justified means, as we have painstakingly went through it all, it means to be declared righteous. Not that God makes you righteous, But he is as a judge behind a desk, and he has the eternal gavel in his hand, and he sees a sinner who has already been, who is putrid, wretched, blackened heart. He has violated God's law. He's standing before God Almighty, and God says, he's fixing to pronounce the judgment upon this wicked sinner whom everybody knows he's guilty. He knows he's guilty. It's already been declared he's guilty. And the judge is going to say, what? The judge, who is God himself, when someone is justified, he declares, he makes a legal declaration, a once and for all legal declaration that says, I will not condemn you, I will forgive you, you will not go to hell, you will go to heaven. And somebody says, wait, I can't understand that. He's wrong, he's done wrong, he's violated the law. Exactly right. So God comes along and says, it's not because of something you've done, sinner, because you've done nothing, right? You see what happens when you do something. This is where you end up. And then God says, it is because I sent my only Son, Jesus Christ, the unique Son of the living God, to earth, became a man, he lived a sinless life, he died a shameful death, he took your penalty, he lived a righteous life so that you now can stand not as a wretched sinner, but as a forgiven sinner. You are as righteous as my dear Son, Jesus Christ. I declare to you to be pardoned from your sin. That is justification in a nutshell. And I know I missed so many things about it. But we've been declared righteous by God. Now, when he says, therefore, having been justified, he uses this in this sense, aorist tense, that something that has an accomplished condition, something which is finished, as opposed to something being in the process or progress. All right? Here's what he's saying. Aorist tense, something settled condition, passive voice. You know what that means? Somebody did something to you. Because the subject, which is us, is receiving something from somebody else. And this is what's happening. He's saying, you have been justified. God has reigned in on your life. He has shown up in your life. And he said, I am declaring you righteous. Passive voice. I am doing something for the sinner. And you know what? This status won't change. It is a finished condition. It will always be as it is. Nothing will ever change. Once you're declared righteous by Jesus, by God himself, you will always be righteous before his sight. My friends, if that don't get you excited, you don't either understand what I'm talking about, or you just are as lost as a duck in a desert and your eyes are still blinded. Now, I don't cut you for that, because I know God has to open the blind eyes. But in a point of time, instantaneously, God declared you to be beautiful and righteous in his sight. His argument, as Paul goes, is this. You know what? We needed justification. Therefore, having been justified, you know what this means? We needed it. We needed to be justified. Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3. That's what we've argued. Not only have we needed to be justified, but here it is. We can be justified. We can be righteous in his sight. We can be acceptable in God's sight. We need it, and we can have it, and it can happen. This is what I'm saying to you. I am saying to you, on the authority of the Word of God, that where it talks about God's wrath against mankind because we are sinners and violated his law, I am saying to you that God's wrath can be taken away. It can be taken away. And that's what Paul is saying. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what is he saying? You needed it, and it's happened. You needed to be rescued from your sins, and it's happened. How? By something you've done? No, he argues by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision. He makes the summary sentence. He makes this summary sentence. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that sentence leads the angels to shout. That sentence allows Christians to rejoice. It allows all heaven to sing. That sentence allows all the earth to dance because they see the great love of God. We have been justified by faith. Past tense. Something that's accomplished. Notice what comes because of that. We have peace. peace with God. And when Paul says we have it, that is present tense, means we have it now and it's continual. Now let me help you understand something. There is a, notice what he says. It's a peace what? Read the next two words. Peace with God. It does not say the peace of God. That is a true biblical phrase, peace of God. Philippians chapter 4 says that. That God, that Paul talks about that the peace of God, may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and your minds. Philippians chapter 4 verse 7, when he talks about anxiety and trusting God, he says, listen, when that happens, when you get a hold of God and God gets a hold of you, and God's going to work in your life as a Christian, you can understand that you don't have to be anxious about anything because the peace of God, and he asks, the peace of God starts working in your mind, that Satan doesn't create disturbances and distortions about who God is, but the peace of God come upon you. That there is such a thing as the peace of God, but hear me well. It's not the same thing as peace with God. The peace of God is subjective. It's how I feel. When you say something, that's very subjective. That's how they feel about something. It's very personal, okay? So when you talk about the peace of God, it's feeling good about something. It's a personal feeling, how a person thinks about something. But when we talk about the peace with God, that is very objective, not subjective. It is objective, meaning this, it is a fact regardless of how you feel about it. That's what objective means. So I am saying that peace with God is an objective thing. It is something that is a fact. Whether you feel that, whether or not you have peace with God, it is true regardless if you're a child of God. If we have been justified, if we have been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God whether we feel like we have peace with God or not. Okay? Because there's a lot of things, let's face it, there's a lot of things in your life, in my life, that can kind of wreak havoc on the fellowship that we have with God and cause a lot of doubts in our minds. There's a lot of things that we do, sin, that brings about, and continual sin, that bring about a lot of doubt as to whether or not we're Christian. And that's a good thing when we start doing that, all right? That's a good thing when there's that struggle that we have with sin, whether or not I'm right with God. Because sin, if you're in sin, you're never right with God in the sense of this beautiful fellowship that we have with Him. But what I am saying to you is that Paul says, you have been saved. God has done something for you. He's given something that you needed. God's anger has been taken away. And you know what? Now, because of that, you have peace with God. When you say peace with God, that's a relational term. This is not something how you feel. It's a relational term. It implies something. And it implies this, and Paul has shown it. Man is in hostility towards God. When Paul says, when he starts speaking about peace with God, let your ears perk up and say, listen, if he's speaking about peace with God, what does that mean? It means that at one time before you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you did not have peace with God. If you obtain a peace with God, that means at one time you didn't have it. And what Paul teaches, and as we have seen, is that man is in hostility towards God, and God is in hostility towards man. Peace with God means that the state of hostility is gone. It's over. Did you read with me those verses when it says, we are enemies of God? We're in hostility towards God. Verses 6 through 8 and following. While we were enemies, he says, while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, all of this. You see those phrases? Those are very important. Don't overlook them. But what he's saying, that's the condition of man without the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in hostility towards God, and in essence, God is in hostile towards him. And what he's saying is that because you have been justified, God's dealt with that hostility, and it's been removed. It's gone. And we're not talking about the hostility of a fellow human being here. Because I can live my life without the approval of some of you, and you can live your life without the approval of me. You don't want to, but in the sense you don't want to live your life knowing that you've got some animosity and some friction. We don't want to do that because the Bible says to live, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. But I want to tell you something. When we start talking about peace with God, God is no just human being here. When you're talking about now being brought and restored to a right relationship with the Creator of the universe, this subject trumps every other subject. It surpasses every and any relationship, any other relationship that we could possibly have in life. This life with this Creator God. You know what peace is? It's what Paul describes as reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. We've been brought back to God. And this peace comes when I trust Jesus Christ and give my life to Him. This peace comes whether I feel happy or secure or not. Let me tell you something. We are not saved based on how we feel. Now, God uses emotions and He brings emotions into it. I don't discount those. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of days I really don't feel like I belong to God. Either because of a particular sin I may be in or whatever the case may be. There may be days that I'm wrestling with my security, I guess, in the arms of Christ. But I want to tell you something. God is saying, listen, I want to tell you something. You need to know this, that you are at peace with God if indeed your salvation was genuine. See, peace is described as a reconciliation. There is a removal of divine wrath, but there is also the restoration to divine favor. When we speak of justification, listen, we usually think of the negative. He's removed our penalty. That's the negative side. But the positive side is He's restored us to God. So while He's taken our penalty, He's at the same time restored us to a right relationship with Him. And no doubt, my friend, peace with God leads to a peace of God. But they're not the same thing. And I want them both. And I have them both. But don't confuse them. There is something knowing that I have the peace. I have peace with God. I'm not at war with God anymore. That leads me to a completely different life of being able to look at life differently and have the peace of God surround me. You see, when you speak of peace with God, you must speak also of hostility at one time with God. The peace of God can only be a shoutful doctrine if we understand and we know where we've come from. So please understand, peace is not the absence of hard times in your life. You sit in there, you just life is good, you're just kind of sitting around, just watching your favorite show, or you just even sitting on the porch, just enjoying life. You said, I've got peace. How do you feel today? I've got peace. What do you mean by that? Well, there's nothing going on in my life. There's no difficulties going in my life. I feel at peace. Well, that's not the peace that He's talking about here. The peace with God doesn't mean that you're not going to have hard times. That's ridiculous. Because in the next verses 3-5, He talks about rejoicing in your tribulation. Hello? So the peace of God, peace with God is not the absence of, or peace is not the absence of hard times in your life, nor is it a sense of some well-being that's going on. One writer has said, the life of peace is not a life free from adversity, neither do adverse circumstances threaten the believer's peace with God. So when we talk about peace, Paul is not saying that everything's going to be just sunshine and roses. Oh, and just life is good. No, that's throw that theory out of the window. Nor does he say that when those things come in your life, that somehow those things are going to threaten the peace that you have with God. They can't do it. That's what Paul will argue when we finally get to chapter 8, when he says neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things seen nor things unseen nor difficulties in life nor death nor anything can separate you from the love of God. That's peace with God. It's not going to happen. And so the life of faith creates adversity. You live the true Christian life. Watch how people treat you. It's going to create some adversity. But adversity is not always a sign that you have the judgment of God on you. Right? Sometimes God allows adversity, and oftentimes allows adversity to kind of, as we'll see in the next verses, to do something in you, to create the better you that God wants to come out, right? So man at one point is hostile towards God and God towards man. If justification brings peace with God, then what did we have before? The Bible clearly declares that we were at war with God. And people sit here, and you may be not an unbeliever here, and you say, well, how do you say that I'm an enemy of God and I'm at war with God? John MacArthur has stated it closely. People don't consider themselves enemies of God because there's no conscious feeling of hatred towards God. They don't get up in the morning and say, I hate God. They don't feel that way. They don't feel anything. People don't feel like they're enemies of God because they don't actively oppose His work. They're not holding picket signs saying, I hate Christians, or I hate the work of God, or I'm an atheist. They just don't do anything. They don't oppose the word or contradict the word. They just don't do anything. So you're telling me that I'm an enemy of God when I don't feel like I hate God? God says yes. Because you're a lawbreaker. And anytime sin is just the opposite of glorifying God, it robs glory from God. So there was war before there was peace. When we sin, Timothy Keller brings us out very nicely. He said, when we sin, what happens is that you and I assume the right or the authority to sin. We assume that right. In other words, you're claiming kingship over yourself, okay? And you're claiming kingship over the world. But guess what? God is claiming kingship also. He's claiming kingship over your life, over this world. And you can't have two kings. Someone has rightly said something with two heads is called a monster. And then he says that war was before. When we sin, our disobedience means that God has a problem with us. And there is a sentence on us that can't just be discarded. So there is a sense of peace with God. That's the first. And let me just kind of run through this. Second one. I know you don't believe me, but I really am truthful about that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the past tense of salvation. What comes from that? We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. All the benefits, all the things that we receive are always through the provision of Jesus Christ. And then he says, through Him. He says it again. Ends it. Verse 1 with through Jesus Christ, and begins verse 2, through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now let's just stop there. Because one of the things that comes as a result of you being a Christian and trusting in the only provision that God has made for salvation, Jesus Christ, is that you have peace with Him, no more hostility, and you have access to God. This is happening right now. This happens to you right now. And the other two times this word access is used, it's used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, I believe. Both of them speak of having access to the Father. Something is going on here. This word access, when we have access, it means acceptance. It denotes some type of acceptance. The word was commonly used for the audience of a right to approach granted to someone by high officials or a monarch. So you can get this idea. It's a person who brings another person to a third party. It's somebody being allowed into the presence of some high-ranking dude, all right, person. It's an introduction to royal presence. So when Paul says, as a result of me having Christ in my heart and being forgiven, through Him we have obtained access. We now can approach God. Well, what does that imply? At one time, I could not do that. Well, what changed all that? When I was justified by faith, my relationship changed with God. I was at war with Him. Now, I'm friends with God, His son, His adopted son, and that doesn't mean just nothing. That means I've got all the access to come before the Father. That's been granted to me. Justification is not merely, again, the removal of all the negative things, the hostility that God has towards us, but it is also bringing us the positive, and that is a favorable status. God looks at us differently. You hear me, church? Because of this relationship, peace with God, justification, because of that, we have access. Now watch this, please. I'll bring it home to you. Through him, we have also obtained what? Access how? By faith. All right? That's the way it is. And to this grace. Now, scholars believe, and I go along with them, though I'm not a scholar, grace speaks of this state of justification, this state of forgiveness. We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Let's just stop there. We stand in it. We've obtained it, and we stand in it. Both of those words are used in such a way of that speaks of something that has happened into the past and still has present continual results. It is a firm condition. It is an unchangeable condition. We have and we still have. We stand and we still stand. You see, nothing's changing that. Paul wants us to see that. Because of this relationship with Christ, no longer at odds and at war with God, we have a different relationship with God now, and that we have different privileges. Who wouldn't want to come to the presence of royalty? Who wouldn't want to come into the very presence of God? The Jews had a hard time with this. They just couldn't come into the presence of God. You didn't walk into the presence of God. You didn't walk into the presence of a king. You'd be killed. You had to have granted permission to come before royalty, right? You remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he was preparing the people to come, the Israelites to come and see what God is saying and what God is doing? He said, listen, he set parameters, didn't he? If you come past those parameters, you're going to be killed. Do you remember the Jew had parameters set on him? He had the tabernacle and the temple, and he couldn't go past the Holy of Holies, that veil, right? You remember that? Why? Because the very presence of God was there. And if you did, and only one person can go there, and he only could do it one time of year. And he had a rope tied around his ankle and with a bell on it. And if the bell quit ringing, that means God killed him, so he just dragged his body out. Next, please. But the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple tabernacle one time of year to atone for the sins of the people, all right? And he does this, and he sprinkles blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, and he has access to God. The Gentile had a big wall that separated them, and with a warning said, if you go past this wall, you'll be killed. So Jews and Gentile just did not have access. You know, throughout the Old Testament, people have been killed for irreverently approaching God. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and God killed them just like that. You don't irreverently come before the presence of God. And this is what it's saying. There are barriers there. And all of a sudden, because of something that has happened through the person of Jesus Christ and his work, something has happened to us. And now all of that has changed. The temple veil has been rent in two from top to bottom. A team of horses couldn't do that. But God the Father could do that. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, something miraculous happened. The temple veil was torn in two. What is that saying? That there is now access to anybody that trusts in him to come into his presence. That's what he's saying. My word, beloved, that just thrills me to death. Paul says that the wall that was there before the Gentile, that wall of hostility has been broken down. Ephesians chapter 2, it's gone. Why? Through Jesus Christ. That's it. Oh, man. Let me give you this. When we say we have access to God, that's different than saying I have access to my wife and access to Brother Doug, or I can come before him and talk with him about special things heavy on my heart. No. That's good, that's needful, but it's not the same. When I say that the veil is open, and it's not simply going to close and open up, you got to do some special thing to try to get it open. No, it's torn down, it's gone. It's gone. The believer has freedom. Because his relationship has changed now. He has freedom to step into the throne room. He won't be killed for it. Jesus has already been killed. that has allowed me to step into that great throne that I have obtained by faith in Jesus Christ, and I stand in this grace. I'm telling you, there is permanency and nothing can shake it. My feet are firmly grounded, he says. Nothing will move you from this privileged position. You have access to God. You stand firm in it. It's the opposite of some fair-weather relationship we have with God. It's a firm relationship. God's not going to turn his back on you. You know what the implications of standing in his grace is? That whatever comes my way, whatever opposition, and this because of my life of faith, God is going to be right there. And if I ever get to the point, you see what happens to us is that because I have access, I can just kind of walk in. I'm never irreverent. Hebrews tells us you come with great reverence before God. He's a holy God. But at the same time, we can come because he's made a way for us to come. And you know what that means? I've been introduced. Path has been open. And now I can come to God with anything I want to come to God with. All my failures, all my fears, all my sin, all my requests, all my problems. Why? Because you're good or I'm good? No. Because God, the person of his son Jesus Christ. This is what happens to believers. You're not wavering. You don't have to fluctuate. You don't have to wonder. God is saying, I'm God, and I've done this for you. You quit. Quit disbelieving, and you fall on your face, and you tell me what's on your mind. We don't have to tear down the veil every time we come to God. It's gone, people. It's gone. Don't make it difficult. Realize this privilege that you have in Jesus Christ. And let's go to him freely because he hears us and he loves us. That's already been proven, right? It's already been proven. Let's pray together.